Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts, the third chapter, Acts chapter 3. Now, back around 1891, Mark Twain wrote a novel called The Prince and the Pauper. And the plot of this story was that young Prince Edward traded places with a street urchin named Tom, who bore a striking resemblance to the young prince. And they walked in each other's shoes for a while and learned how the other lived. Now, this theme of trading places, Mark Twain didn't invent it. It shows up in a number of stories down through the years. For example, the 18th century French author Alexandre Dumas, Man in the Iron Mask. Trading places was one of the central themes of that story. Or back in 1979-ish, 76, the film comedy Freaky Friday, about trading places. Now, I'm something of an old fogey. I prefer that 1976 Barbara Harris, Jodie Foster version over the multitude of remakes that have come since. But on a far more serious note, there was a historical instance of trading places 2,000 years ago that directly impacts you and me. Before we get to that, though, we need to talk about a man who was in his 40s, was crippled from birth. We encounter him in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Now, the apostles Peter and John, being devout Jews, were headed up to the temple at the third hour of prayer, around 3 in the afternoon, according to chapter 3, verse 1. And the passage says that as they were about to enter the temple precincts, they encountered this lame man by one of the gates leading into the courtyard. Now, that would not have been an uncommon occurrence, because one of the pillars of ancient Judaism was giving alms, showing acts of mercy. And these people who needed to beg for a living had the idea that folks on their way into the temple to worship God might be a little more predisposed to generosity than those you might encounter elsewhere on the street. So again, it wasn't uncommon to find the disabled and the diseased there in front of the temple gates. Begging was about the only means of support the disabled had back in those days. Now, Paul and John used the healing of this lame man as a teaching opportunity, beginning in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." Now, clearly, Peter is no milquetoast, politically correct preacher. He pulls no punches. I mean, if you start off a sermon by telling everybody you're guilty of murder and betrayal, that generally doesn't go down well. That's not really how you're taught to open up a sermon at preaching school. You're supposed to lead in with a joke or some humorous story to put people at ease, and then you zing them near the end. You don't zing them right out the starting gate. So Peter didn't go to preaching school. That's evident. The crowds are all excited about this miracle that they just witnessed. Peter starts off by reminding them, though, that they killed the one in whose name this wonder was performed. They had traded the author of life for a stealer of life, a murderer. Now, who is this murderer Peter is referring to? Back in Matthew 27, if you want to turn there, the trial of Jesus included a sort of prisoner exchange, a trading of places. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Revised Standard Version, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 15. Now, at the festival, this is Passover, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized it was out of jealousy that they'd handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I've suffered a great deal because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" Excuse me. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and our children." So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. So in this account I just read, Matthew introduces us to a prisoner that he describes as notorious. He's called Barabbas, but that wasn't really his name. You might remember an earlier time in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus referred to Peter was his nickname, as Simon Barjona. Or you might remember from the book of Acts how the apostles took a man named Joseph, who was a great encourager to other people, and they nicknamed him, ooh yeah, that's a good way to treat somebody, huh? They nicknamed him Barnabas. You see a common theme there? Barjona, Barnabas, Barabbas. In the Aramaic language, bar is the word for son or son of. Abbas is just a variant of the Aramaic Abba, not the Swedish rock band, but the Aramaic word for father. So this prisoner was called father's son, or son of father. And there is ancient manuscript evidence that his given name was Jesus. Now Jesus is just the Greek spelling for the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua was a very common name in first century Palestine and among the Jews for obvious reasons. So it looks like what we have Pilate doing is saying, which one of these guys do you want? You want Jesus, father's son, or do you want Jesus called the Messiah? Which son do you want? Now, whereas Matthew describes Barabbas as notorious, Mark, in Mark 15:7, calls him a rebel. Luke, in Luke 23:19, describes him as having been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. The Gospel of John uses the Greek term lestes to describe him in John 18:40. And it's true that some English versions there translate it as robber, others translate it as insurrectionist, but robber is one thing. Murdering insurrectionist is another. And the Gospels of Mark and Luke let us know that Barabbas was a murdering insurrectionist rather than just someone who stole stuff. Now, all the words that the Gospels used to describe Barabbas, including John's terminology, were used in other ancient sources to describe a group of extremists, trained assassins called in Latin the Sicarii. The assassins, the dagger men. Now this group is referred to in Acts 21:38 when the Roman authorities seize Paul in the temple precincts. They do so because he thinks, or they think, that he is the leader of the assassins. That's why they nabbed him at first. Now, the way the Sicarii, the daggermen, operated was that they would send out death squads among the people to kill Romans and their fellow Jews whom they deemed collaborators. So during, for example, festivals like Passover, they would slip into the crowds. They were equipped with a particular dagger, hence their name, the dagger men. They would work their way over towards their victim and then quietly stab the victim in one of their vital organs and then slip back into the crowd. They assassinated one of the Jewish high priests in this way. Now, Barabbas, what that means for us is that he wasn't unlike Timothy McVeigh, the guy who did the bombing in Oklahoma City back in 1995. They both committed treason and murder. Barabbas had been caught, convicted, and was awaiting execution. But when they opened the door to his cell for the last time, rather than going to his death, he was set free. Barabbas was to be scourged and then executed by crucifixion, along with two others that day. You got to wonder if the two others were part of his terrorist cell. But instead, someone else was scourged in Barabbas' place. Someone else was crucified in Barabbas' place. And the man who traded places with Barabbas, it is said of him in Matthew 27:19, that he was a just man who had committed no evil, verse 23. So the innocent died in place of the guilty. Now normally you and I would be deeply offended, even outraged by this gross perversion of justice. Yet every Sunday, we gather to celebrate it, commemorate it. In any other context, we would think that the celebration of killing an innocent person in place of a guilty person would be warped, sick, would we not? Yet, we are ever grateful for this scandal. We're grateful for this perversion of justice. Why is that? It's because we know that this story isn't some dusty ancient memory. Instead, it hits far too close to home. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous person on earth who always does good and never sins. So there it is. You and I were guilty of sin. Now, sin is a form of rebellion. It's an act of treason. It's insurrection against our King and Creator, the Almighty God. As described in Psalm 78:17, they still continue to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. See how it connects rebellion and sin. Now, what's the standard penalty for treason? Romans 6:23, the wages of death, or the wages of sin, is death. Boy, I'm just striking out all over the place this morning, aren't I? Guess I should have woken up first. Now, it wasn't just Barabbas that Jesus traded places with that fateful day 2,000 years ago, was it? 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you. And verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So why did He do that? Why did He allow Himself to be swapped out for us?
Well, to return to Peter's message in Acts 3, as he told the crowd, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3 and verse 20. So what do we have here in Peter's message there in Acts 3? Through his message, we encounter two men who've been given a second chance in life. The lame man was healed, which gave him a fresh start, opened up so many doors and so many opportunities for him. A new life. The murderer Peter referenced, Barabbas, was set free. So he had a second chance. Sometimes I wonder what each one of these men did with their opportunity to choose a different path, choose a new path. They each had a new lease on life. What did they do with it? Did they squander it or use it wisely? Did they take the next chapter of their life and use it to focus on themselves and on worldly pleasures and pursuits? Or did they use their new chance to surrender to the author of life and live faithfully for Christ? I don't know. There was a Swedish author some years ago who wrote a novel on what he thinks Barabbas might have done. Anthony Quinn starred in the first movie version of that, called Barabbas. Interesting speculation there. We don't really know what they did. Doesn't really matter, does it? Because what is more important is what you and I are doing with our second chance. We can't know what they did. You know what you're doing. What are we doing with the fresh start Jesus has given us? Are we making the same kinds of choices that got us on spiritual death row to begin with? Or are we surrendering to the author of life? Are we surrendering to Christ and allowing Him to make us into a new person, make us into a child of God who walks faithfully with our Lord and serves others rather than themselves? Jesus traded places with each one of us on the cross. In doing that, He gave us new life. What are you doing with yours? I appreciate you listening, family. It's something we need to think about. We come to a time in our assembly when we share. Now, it may be that some time ago you decided to use your fresh start to walk with the Lord. But since that decision, your walk hasn't been very pretty. Just like I kept tripping over my tongue this morning in the sermon, you've been tripping over yourself in your spiritual walk. You've been falling down time and time again. When we do that, we get discouraged. I mean, it's not realistic for us to think we'll never trip and fall. that just, it's not going to happen. It's like this week with my grandson, Aiden, 4. He was down here at the building with me. We went down to the new kitchen. We walked in there. He was going full speed, bam, right into that metal sink. Still got the goose egg from it from Monday. You know. But what does he do shortly after he gets in here this morning? Plows head first into the pillar out there. So he's had the wind taken out of his sails. He woke up all excited, and he's not excited right now. But you know, that happens to us in our spiritual walk too. We get all excited and then we run into something. Bam! Down we go. We shake it off, we get up, bam! It's something again. Down we go. And it takes the wind out of our sails, doesn't it? Disheartens us, discourages us, makes us feel defeated. Here's the thing, family. Jesus doesn't give us one fresh start. Any time we fall, any time we stumble, He is there to pick us up if we would have Him. He's there to take us back. And when we've had the wind knocked out of us, He's there to carry us until we get it back and then walk beside us. So, if you're there, if that's what you're dealing with in your spiritual walk, understand you're not alone. Understand the Lord loves you and is ready to dust you off and carry you if you need Him to. Hold your hand. But so are your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we're here, to help each other, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other. We can't do that if we don't know. Maybe you want to know more about this Jesus Christ who has traded places with you. You want to know how to come into a saving relationship with Him so you can give your life back to the author of life. We would be happy to sit down with you and open up the Scriptures and let God's Word show you how to do that. If you have any need, we encourage you to make it known. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. One of our shepherds will come up here, and you can come up here and share with him what you want shared with your family. If that's too public for you, then grab somebody after services and pull them into one of the rooms and say, "Can you pray for me about this situation?" Don't let the opportunity get away from you to have someone else lend you their strength in your trial. Please think on these things, family, as we stand and as we sing.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of left. tongue will sing hallelujah, what a Savior.
Lord, we're so grateful to be a family of yours, to be able to gather here and to serve you. We're so grateful to have, as Stephen said, second chances. We know as we have life and as we have breath, we have many chances. And we pray that we might use those to serve you, Lord. And we pray that you might be with our efforts as we reach out here in the community to serve in the community. We pray it should be with our efforts of our missionaries as they strive to reach others. We pray that you might be with us as a church, that we might grow together in love and in your spirit, Lord. Lord, we pray for those that are hurting at this time, those that are suffering, and those that are not in our midst. We pray that you be with them and help them through their pain and help them to be able to be among us again. And those that are suffering spiritually, Lord, we pray that you be with them. We all have a ways to grow. And let us rely on you, Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.